What a black moment in history. A dark and depressing and discouraging and difficult and unfair experience, to say the least, in the life of Christ. So let's just review very quickly. Christ at this point had been betrayed by many. He had gone through the kangaroo court system there in Jerusalem. They had convened and they already had a conviction. It kind of reminded me of something like you'd see in an old Western movie where they'd already decided the outcome and the trial was just a formality. You had have been through with us in the Gospel of John to know that Pilate had no less than five times had declared that Jesus was innocent, and yet he finally caved. He finally gave in to the whims in the crowd pushing for the crucifixion of Christ. And so Christ had been nailed to the cross. If you want a timetable, he had been nailed to the cross probably about the third hour, or not the third hour, the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. What a thing. We know that he was before at this Pilate still at the sixth hour. The Word of God tells us that. And so what a horrid thing that he had been through. No sleep. He had been scourged and ridiculed, and he had been mocked by not only the soldiers but those in the crowd, by the religious leaders. We mentioned last time we were together, one of the cries that kept coming out was, "You've healed others, you've saved others, save yourself." And I believe that was the last real temptation of Satan, because could Christ have saved himself? Absolutely. And he could have called upon the legions of angels. He could have destroyed the world. He could have wiped everything out and been just in doing so. So this is this black moment in human history where Christ is taking upon himself our sin, and where he is, as we said, being forsaken of the Father, where he's speaking some of those final words, "Why have you forsaken me? It is finished. I commit my spirit to you." Those final words. And so there he is, hanging on the cross, dead. The soldiers made sure of that. They had gone and pierced his side, and blood and water mixture had come out, and there was that indication of a complete death. There was no mistaking it. He was dead. That's where we're at. I will remind you that because of what we know, what Christ said on the cross, that John the disciple, the follower of Christ, the apostle John, was very close, because he had called to John and said, "Behold my mother," and to his mother, "Behold your son." So John was nearby, as were those faithful women that had followed Christ in his ministry, the women of Galilee, most of them named Mary. But we have no record of any of the other disciples being present. We know from Scripture that at this point, when Christ was crucified, that there was a scattering of the disciples, an abandoning of Christ, if you will, probably for fear of being crucified or at least brought into some form of punishment themselves. It was over. The Jewish leaders had won. They knew they had won. In fact, remember from the pages of Scripture that they had asked that the bodies be taken down, because the day of the Passover, it was the day of preparation, the Passover, and to boot, it was a Sabbath day. So those bodies needed to be taken down and dealt with. they had till from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock to get that done and taken care of. Jesus was dead. A few weeks back, I explained to you that under this system of crucifixion, oftentimes the process of retrieval of the body once it was crucified was a little bit difficult. If the governor in this, or in this case, Pilate, if he wanted to dishonor the body completely, he wouldn't let anybody take the body. And the bones would be thrown on a heap, and they would be out there, the animals eating them, and them just decaying out publicly. This was very repulsive to the Jews, but it did happen from time to time. Most generally, however, what the Romans would do was they would bury the dishonor the bodies in another way. They would bury them because of the stench and all the problems that go along with decaying bodies. They would take them and bury them in a mass grave, a criminal's grave. Unless the family or some high official would come and request the body, that was the common practice. Oftentimes, what would happen is there would be no time. They would take the body, they would put them in the criminal's grave. Then the family would begin making the request for the body. Then they would exhume the body and put the body into a family plot. But this is an interesting account. It is an interesting account on a lot of levels. One of them is that all four Gospels record this event. When all four, that's very rare. John usually beats to his own drum. He covers things of the life of Christ that nobody else covers. But when all four Gospels proclaim something, there is significance in that. And this is one of those rare times when all four Gospels give us an accounting of the events that followed from Christ hanging on the cross till his burial. It was dark. And what remarkable thing happened? Someone or someones stepped forward. Unlikely characters stepped forward. In this instance, we know the leader kind of this group of two that approached Pilate. It was somebody with clout. And I will try to show you from looking at some of the other Gospels that I believe he was able to directly influence what the centurion did and didn't do. You find that in Mark's Gospel. Because interestingly enough, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here, but interestingly enough, in Mark's Gospel, when this is given to us, it tells us that he went to Pilate and requested the body of the Lord Jesus, and Pilate asked the centurion, so the centurion was present. Is it possible that he's even dead by this time? So here's what I think, putting all of these passages together, here's what I think happened. You remember that they went to the cross. The soldiers went there to break the bones of those that were hanging on the cross. Scripture records for us that the two thieves' bones, their legs were broken so that they would die quicker, so that they could get them off the cross in time for the Sabbath, so they could still be holy. They got to Jesus Christ, the center, and he didn't get his bones broken in fulfillment of Scripture. But watch this. They didn't remove Jesus from the cross. And instead, Here's what I think happened. I can't prove it, but there's an awful lot of evidence in Scripture that I think points to this. I think that Joseph of Arimathea, one of the characters that we will see in just a moment, went to the centurion and said, hold on, don't do anything. I would like you to go with me to Pilate because I want to request his body. Now, for a Roman soldier to listen to this man must give us an inkling that this man had some pull. And we will see other things in the text that we will look at to understand that that was so. And they end up in Mark's gospel, the centurion and Joseph of Arimathea end up before Pilate asking, requesting the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This had to be somebody who could approach Pilate. It wasn't just anybody, because, as I said, families could approach, but oftentimes that would take a great amount of time, and so the body would be put into the disgraceful criminal grave before the family could retrieve it. So let's take our Bibles and turn with them, and let's read this text. It's just a short text, beginning in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of the Lord, body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Have you ever kept a secret? Are you good at keeping secrets? The reality is there are a lot of secrets to be kept. And they should be kept. Think about it for a moment. If you're having a surprise birthday party for someone in your family, you put the fear of God into everybody. Don't tell Johnny we're going to have a birthday party. Come, here's the plan. Doesn't always work out. Somebody usually spills the beans. Having a surprise birthday party is fun, especially when you can actually surprise them. How about military resources or battle plans? If you're a soldier, how important is it to keep those secrets, to not let the codes out, to not let the battle plans out, to not let the numbers of how many? I mean, you can understand there's a need to keep a secret there. Classified information of different kinds. There are reasons that those things are kept secret. How about trade secrets? One of the best kept trade secrets of all times is what? There it is. The recipe for Coca-Cola. Do you know that supposedly only 2 people in Coca-Cola know that recipe, and that the recipe itself is kept in a vault in Atlanta? You were one of those 2? You've seen the vault. I thought you were saying you'd seen the recipe. So much for a best-kept secret if you've seen it. There are secrets, however, like in the Word of God, that were prudent for a time. Think about Esther for a moment. Mordecai, her uncle, had instructed Esther, do not give away your ethnic heritage. Do not tell that you are a Jew. And you know that story, that secret helped keep them, the Jews, safe, and it helped to root out the wickedness of Haman when he went to kill the Jews. She revealed that secret at the right time. But she had followed her uncle's advice. But there are secrets that should never be kept. There are secrets like abuse. Children are told by somebody who abuses them, in whatever way they abuse them, don't tell. That's a secret that should not be kept. Do you know that sin is a secret in our lives that should not be kept? How many of you have sinned? This is a rhetorical question. How many of you have things in your life which, by God's grace, you've asked for forgiveness for, but you don't want anybody to know? There is something to be said for the forgiveness of God and the fact that God takes, when he does forgive, and he separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. That he, according to God's word, remembers it no more. I don't think he literally forgets it. All-knowing God has a problem. I have a problem with an all-knowing God forgetting anything. But I think what that is saying is that he does not hold it against our account any longer. What a blessed truth. But we'll get into that. I'll give you an example. Sin should not be kept secret within the body of Christ. Struggles with substance abuse. If you're struggling with some substance abuse, you need help. That doesn't need to be a secret. You need help. If you've got depression or suicidal tendencies, you should tell someone. There's not shame in telling somebody. That needs to be communicated. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean you shout those kinds of things from the mountaintops. That you tell everybody as you go down the street, oh, I'm suicidal. I'm suicidal. You don't blab every sin that you ever to everybody on the face of the planet. There is a way to go about communicating some of these things that should not be secrets in our life. Let's take sin for an example. What does the Word of God say about sin? Well, how about this in 1 John 1:9? If we, what? Confess our sin, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If to no other, we need to confess our sins, not try to hold our sins in secret before God. I have a newsflash for you, something you already know. So it's a wonderful newsflash. God already knows our sin. And the idea here is that we agree with God about our sin. Sin is not something we should think we're holding privately to ourselves. It should never be so. Or how about this verse? He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's Proverbs 28:13. You say, well, great, I'll confess my sins to God. I won't keep secrets before God. He knows my sins anyway. Well, I have another verse I want to show you. The Word of God says about sin in James chapter 5, verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to who? You stumble over that, don't you? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, that effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now again, I think we have to be careful and we have to understand what God's word is saying and what God's word is not saying. I don't think that God's word is saying you walk into the church and you let everybody know your dirty laundry and every detail about your dirty laundry. But I do think what is being proclaimed here is that if you sin against somebody, you should go to that person and confess that sin to them. If you have wronged someone, you should confess that sin to them. You should agree with them about your sinfulness. That really hits at our pride, doesn't it? We do not want to have to openly, publicly go to somebody we've sinned against and declare our sin to them. I would submit to you that from our text this morning, you'll learn that we should not let our faith be a secret. When was the last time you shared with anyone the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? When was the last time that you took a track and said, hey, I'd like to talk with you? We've got tracks out there. When was the last time you even took an invitation card and said, you know, I'd like to invite you to church? On the back of those invitation cards, there is the plan of salvation. Your faith should not be a secret. Not a secret in your actions. In other words, you should act like a Christian. And not a secret in your words. You should not be ashamed of telling people that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will grant to you that this is not always an easy thing. And I think that's what we find in our text here, that Joseph of Arimathea, both he and Nicodemus, were men of influence, men of power, men who, and we will see that as we develop this morning, but they could lose that all. For us, in our workplace, when we go into our workplace, I do not think it's right for a Christian not to be a good worker in the workplace, not doing your job that you're getting paid for, to try and witness. Should you be a witness? Absolutely. Should you be, when you are supposed to be working, not working, not being productive, how is that a good witness? They grow to resent Christians then in the process. So it's not always easy, and we may need to be careful, and we may need to be conscious of what is going on around us. But there is a time and a place and a way to share our relationship with Christ, and each and every true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ should be eagerly praying and looking for those opportunities and those appropriate ways. Your faith should not be a secret. If you go to Matthew chapter 10, you will find there a section of Scripture. I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but if you go there, it is really Jesus' declaration of what is a disciple, what is a true disciple of mine, what's a true follower look like. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, he says this, "Do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed. Secrets are going to come out. Or hidden that will not be known." Then in verse 32 of that same chapter, he makes this statement. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before the Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before the Father who is in heaven." It's kind of a striking verse, isn't it? It should be a challenging verse to us. If we are true followers of Jesus Christ, that should not be a secret. Do you know one of the biggest compliments that I ever received from the farmers at the table was this? They had been to one of my funerals. And the guy who said this was trying to tease me, but I took it as a great compliment. He said, "You Baptists are always trying to get people saved." And I called him by name and I said, "Yes, we are, and I'd like to see you come to know Christ. I could care less about you attending my church or giving any money," because the big thing with him is, "You just want my money." And I said, "I could care less about you coming to my church or you coming to give your money into the coffers. Oh, you Baptists always are passing the plate." I said, "Forget the plate. Realize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that if you do not accept Him as your Savior, you will be separated from all of eternity." He smiled and he said, "There you go, you Baptists, always trying to get people saved." What a wonderful thing to be able to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with people. Our faith should not be a secret, and so, thus the title of the message, "Secret Saints Arise." Well, in this text, obviously, we can walk down through it, but we see two secret saints that are mentioned in this text, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. This idea of coming to understand, we find why Joseph of Arimathea was a secret saint. It says right in the text. I'll ask you, if you've ever been a secret saint, what is the motivation for being a secret saint? Is it fear? Fear that you will be ridiculed? Fear that you will be thought of as Looney Tune? Fear that you will be thought of as a radical? Maybe it's fear that you will lose your job. Maybe it's fear that you will not have all of the answers. Whatever it might be, we know here that it was fear that kept Joseph of Arimathea from proclaiming his alliance with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you see what the text of Scripture says about Joseph of Arimathea, you will begin to understand a little bit more that fear. I'm going to be fearful of a lot of things. Thankfully, we as Christians, according to Paul, are not given the spirit of fear. We're given a spirit of boldness. May that dominate our lives. One of the secret saints, as we've said, is Joseph of Arimathea. He's found in verse 38, and Nicodemus at verse 39. Well, let's take Nicodemus, because you know him probably the best. Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, came to him by night. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler. He was the one that there is listed came to Jesus by night. In other words, he went to night school. And he asked Jesus and made some statements and asked Jesus some interesting questions, and Jesus proclaimed some things. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't answer his questions and he goes forward with the gospel. Watch this. There in John chapter 3, verse 2, he says this, Nicodemus is speaking, "We know that you are come from God as a teacher." Now you will remember that throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout his walk, that as he went through his ministry, the Pharisees were often coming to him, trying to trap him with questions. You know that that was kind of their normal operating procedure, but we don't see that here. I believe that Nicodemus was making a true statement as he came to Jesus by night. We suppose that he came to Jesus by night because he didn't want anyone else seeing him with Jesus. "We know that you have come from God." That's what Jesus had been saying. I came from God the Father. "We know, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." That is quite a statement. That is quite an acknowledgement, and I don't pick up from the text at all that it was trickery on the part of Nicodemus. He's just making some straightforward statements. And interestingly enough, as you follow there, if you went back to John chapter 3, you would see that Jesus breaks into his dissertation. He breaks into it with the gospel. He breaks into it with this phrase, "You must be born again." And then we have through that text, Nicodemus questioning what that means. How can a man be born again? And Jesus explaining the second birth, the spiritual birth that is to take place, where we get that most wonderful verse sharing the gospel, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That's the context. That is Nicodemus. And apparently, folks, from that time till now, at some point along the way, Nicodemus came to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere in Scripture is it recorded for that. Why would he be at the cross caring for Jesus, though, if he had not become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? So he was one of the two secret saints. I want to address Joseph of Arimathea, though, and direct your attention to him for a few moments. There's not a lot mentioned about Joseph of Arimathea in Scripture. Yet it's true, all four Gospels give an account of him at this point in his life. There's a lot of unsubstantiated stories, rumors about Joseph of Arimathea that are actually quite old. One of them is that he ended up in the British Isles and that he ended up being the one who took the gospel into the British Isles. That is a possibility. But there's no way from scriptural standpoint that we could substantiate that. It's very difficult from a historical position to be able to substantiate that. Some say he was the uncle to Mary. Some say he was a funeral home director. I mean, there's all kinds of things, and I guess they get that because he had the tomb dug out of the rock and all kinds of things that are said about Joseph of Arimathea. But those unsubstantiated things give way to what we do know from the Word of God. And all, like I said, with the information that we have from all four Gospels, we can build a little bit of understanding about Joseph of Arimathea and how difficult this was for him to come forward and ask for the body of Christ. In John's account, you learn very quickly here, he was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a disciple. He had understood the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and he had accepted that teaching. But he was a secret one. John says it. And I will show you, John didn't think very highly of secret saints. He did not think very highly of them at all. And the reason why he feared the Jews. Well, why did he fear the Jews? Let me just take you to this passage, John chapter 12, 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." That's John's statement, recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. It was not a compliment. You should not be a secret saint, was the drive for John. But Joseph of Arimathea had fit into that category. But it was interesting that at this very dark hour in the life of Christ and in the church, that Joseph of Arimathea was stirred to stand up. he stepped forward to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this for a moment. Jesus was dead. Everybody knew it. And yet, all of the other disciples did not have the means to go and ask for the body, and probably they were afraid to do so. But Joseph of Arimathea steps forward when everyone else ran the other way. And so in this account, we have no condemnation at this moment by the Apostle John of Joseph of Arimathea, even though there is the statement he was a secret follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would submit to you that Joseph of Arimathea was in the right position at the right time. He had things that other followers of Christ did not have, and it was the time for him to come forward and to be bold. It was time for him to risk it all, to lay it all on the line for the Lord Jesus Christ, a dead man on the cross, and for his own conscience' sake. I can't help but wonder if he didn't think, I should have done more. I should have said more. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus at this moment in history express a great amount of courage. If you go to Luke's account, you find out that he was a member of the council. In other words, he was part of the Sanhedrin, that group that had been so determined to put Jesus Christ to death. But the Word of God tells us that he was a good man, that he was a righteous man. And it tells us there in Luke's account that he had not agreed with putting Jesus to death. How adamantly he had fought against it, if he spoke up, we don't have any record of that, but he did not vote for Jesus Christ to be put to death. And he was waiting for the kingdom of God, in other words, for the Messiah to come. Luke's gospel says that he was a good man and a righteous man, and I thought, well, what's the difference between a good man and a righteous man? Where is the distinction? Got looking at words, if you go to Strong's concordance, you'll find these definitions of a good man: distinguished, respected, good-natured, pleasant, agreeable, upright, honorable. Mark's gospel tells us that he was a prominent member of the council. In other words, he was looked up to by others within the council. I would submit to you that the word good man reflects a relationship with other people, and that the word righteous reflects a relationship with God, that he is upright, that he is keeping the commands of God to the best of his ability. Is he perfect? No. But the idea is he's guiltless, he is innocent, he is accepted by God. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was accepted as righteousness. I would say that the righteousness highlights that relationship to God. So he goes and he asks for this body. And the reason this took courage was because you begin to understand all that was at stake here. He was a part of that council, and if they recognized him as being a disciple of Christ, he risked losing his council status. He also risked losing being able to go into the synagogues. They could kick him out. And if he goes to Pilate and he is not perceived on Pilate's part as being from the council, sometimes they would go and make requests of the Roman official. And if he knew it was a personal favor, the Roman official would often, what he would do in these kinds of situations, would he would extort, especially from rich people, he would extort from them. He would say, well, I will give you your wish if you pay me this amount of money. Now, the Jews wanted the body off the cross. Pilate may have perceived because of that. They'd already come to Pilate and said, let's get this done with. Pilate may have perceived Joseph of Arimathea because of his prominent status. My thought is he probably perceived him as coming in an official capacity on behalf of the council and making the request, can we have the body? Maybe to prove that it is the body is that Jesus is really dead. But for whatever reason, the permission is granted. Pilate grants permission to take down, for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to take down the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there does not appear to be any record of extortion happening. I would submit to you that this process was a very caring process on the part of these two men and a very costly thing for these two men. They took down the body, they wrapped it in linen cloth, and they put the burial spices. Now, the New American Standard says that it was 100-pound weight, but you have to understand there's different weight processes. Your translation may read a little different. I know some translations read 75 pounds. Some read, the commentators that I read said this could be anywhere from between 65 and 75 pounds given the current measurement. All that to say this, this was not cheap. In fact, MacArthur in his commentary equates this to being equivalent to the type of spices that would be given to a king. It was an exorbitant amount of money, a great cost. Matthew's account tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. We don't know how much, we don't know how he gained his riches. Scripture does not tell us. But I would submit to you that God in his sovereignty had a rich man in place who could take care of the body of Christ and who loved Christ and had compassion upon his body. He possessed the means to provide all of this. There was a tomb in the garden. And I will tell you quickly, this tomb was a very secure tomb. It was hewn out of rock, and then a rock rolled in front of it. So when Jesus was put in that tomb, he was secure in that tomb. But I want you to notice, if you go to the end of Matthew's account of this, you find out something that no other of the Gospels shares. It was Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb. And interestingly enough, if you look at the tombs as they were laid out, they believe that Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was here, just outside the city wall. Herod's tomb was just to the west of it. David's tomb was just to the south of it. The rest of the king's tombs were just to the north of it. Absalom's tomb was to the east of it. In other words, here's the point. Nicodemus was a man of influence. He got the high end of the cemetery. He had a tomb in this between all the kings. It was there that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was laid. At great cost. Matthew 10:32 says this, therefore, anyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before the Father. I bring that up again because I think it's important for us as believers to recognize we dare not be secret saints. I bring to you in closing this verse, these few verses, This is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'm actually starting in verse 2 with what I have put on the overhead. For we are in the last days. You think we're in the last days? But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Why do I bring this in? Because just like John 19, 38 through 42, where this is a dark time and a desperate time and a time needful for secret saints like Joseph and Nicodemus to come forward and to stand and to be accounted and to minister and to count, throw the cost to the wind. Folks, we are in the last times. And it is vital that you and I and all Christians stand up and be accounted for as being saints that belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you for this challenge of these two secret saints who laid it all on the line, who could have lost everything that they held dear, and that they counted it worthy of being lost to minister at this moment in time to the one who had taken upon himself the sins of the world. Help us to be so bold. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Let's stand together.